Well, I've called today's talk The Teacher Who Could. It's where this series is going to start. It's echoing that cynical English saying, you know, don't you? Those who can do, and those who can't teach. And the even more cynical add-on, those who can't teach, teach teachers. I mean, we can probably all think of an example where it fits, but it's very unfair as well, isn't it, actually? I mean, if you just think about it, very few of the best football coaches were the best players. It doesn't fit overall, but, you know, it rings too many bells to go away, probably. Over the next few Sundays, what we're going to do is to put together some of the pieces about Jesus, build a picture, if you like. And for some, the pieces may be ones you've never seen before. For others, they'll be familiar enough, probably even too familiar, and it's just an opportunity to dust them down and to wonder again, what's this doing here? Why have we got that there? And as we pick up the story, Matthew's making for us that the starting point is that Jesus could teach. Nothing very dramatic about that, really, is that Jesus as a good teacher is about the one thing almost everyone tends to be agreed on. And not the maths or English teacher, of course, or even engineering or quantum physics. Now, his specialist subject is the kingdom of heaven, God's world. And he's just finished teaching what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And as you look at the end of chapter 7, pick it up where our reading began, verse 28. You see what Matthew tells us. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And they were right, of course. If you look back over what he said, it is breathtaking authority. And it's so unlike what they would have been used to hearing. I mean, Jesus defines kingdom values. Again and again in his sermon, he picks up this ethical issue, followed by that ethical issue, followed by the next ethical issue, and he says, you've heard that it was said, you've heard that it was said, you've heard that it was said, and then he says, but I tell you. And that isn't the way their teachers taught them. Their teachers couldn't really say anything without quoting an authority for it. It was like every sermon being stuffed full of footnotes. You know, so if they were speaking, it would be, Rabbi Hendry says, Rabbi Tice says, Rabbi Salisbury says, Rabbi Menel says, and Jesus just says, I tell you. He says, he determines kingdom entry. I mean, just look back up the page in chapter 7 to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day when the eternal transfer window closes. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. He taught as one who had authority. Already sounds like a bit of an understatement, doesn't it? But authority is a word with many different ideas and shades of meaning to it, isn't there? And several of them are the ones we don't like very much. I mean, many are negative. We speak of an abuse of authority, and it's given rise to many a scandal, from vicious dictators to brutal parents to predatory priests. It's not the same, but it's still unpleasant when we speak like this. The rector likes to stand on his authority. You know, it smacks of arrogance and patronizing, doesn't it? Of a slightly incompetent but pulling rank leader. Or sometimes we imply that there can be an authority behind authority. So some commentators last week were saying, by agreeing to higher student tuition fees, Nick Clegg has lost some of his authority in the Lib Dem party. Well, he's still party leader. He's still deputy prime minister. He's still got all the power he had before. Yes, at one level it's true, but what they're really asking is, has he lost some moral authority by going back on election promises? And sometimes the word just has a sort of neutral, factual sense, doesn't it? The High Court this past week has spent a lot of time trying to decide whether Tom Hicks and George Gillette or Malcolm Broughton have the authority to reconstitute the board of Liverpool Football Club. It's a contest that will have kept the lawyers smiling. And sometimes, yes, sometimes it can be a very positive word. You know, our speaker this morning is the world's leading authority on. And hey, that gives you a sense of, well, it might be worth listening to, mind it. You know, the world's leading authority on U2, Mark Mennell. Well, if you've got to listen to a talk on U2, you might as well have the world's leading authority to speak to you. Well, Jesus taught as one who had authority. Jesus could teach. The questions in front of us are, could he do? And if so, what kind of authority did he show? And first up, Matthew gives us an opportunity to test the scope of Jesus' authority, to see how any power he might wield would be used. It's what I've called the authority used for the vulnerable. It's the beginning of chapter 8. Look at verse 1. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came. Now, the leprosy word covered a number of skin ailments, but leprosy itself, that was really a kind of living death. You were an outcast. You live on the edges of society. You were out of normal contact with others. It's why leprosy illustrated the human spiritual condition so well, because sin separates us from our fellow human beings as well as the living God. And it's fatal. And leprosy really was terminal. I mean, the basic rule of thumb was lepers didn't get healed. Do you remember Naaman, the great Old Testament Syrian general with rows of campaign medals on his battle dress? But he was a leper. And he was told there was a prophet in Israel who'd be able to cure him. So he goes off to the king of Israel and brings with him a letter from his master asking for the king to heal him. And look at the reply the then king of Israel gives. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? Am I God? Curing leprosy? That's way above a king's pay grade." Have that background in mind as you listen in to this leper here. Look, verse 2. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." The leper speaks with total confidence in Jesus' power and authority. The only question was, did he want to use it for someone like him? I mean, remember, a leper was a health hazard. Physically pretty objectionable to look at. But ceremonially unclean as well. Other sicknesses are healed. Lepers, they need cleansing. That's the man in front of him, helplessly kneeling before the authoritative Jesus, and we discover Jesus touched him. Well, no, actually, look, it's more than that. Jesus reached out his hand. Actually, he must have had to reach down his hand and touched him. Nothing accidental, quite deliberate. The first touch, the first human touch that leper had experienced for how long? Months? Years? Decades, perhaps even. "I am willing," Jesus said. "Be clean." And immediately, he was cured of his leprosy. Now, lepers weren't touched, not just because of the risk of catching the disease, but because you touch a leper and you catch his uncleanness. But Jesus touches a leper, and the leper catches Jesus's cleanness. So verse 4, then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone." Now that's a shock, isn't it? Because that's the kind of good news you'd imagine you want to tell everyone. But Jesus senses a danger in talking too glibly about him. We don't instinctively realize. "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses demanded." This is the procedure the law required. It's spelt out in Leviticus 14 if you want to look it up. "Do it," says Jesus. Notice how he ends. "As a testimony to them." For them. For the priests. And what a testimony. A leper turns up and he's healed. How? And then the even bigger question, who? And then what does this mean? God at work? His kingdom breaking in? His Messiah here? Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." It's really Jesus turning his back on those who keep dividing the Bible in two, as if you could be a Jesus person without being an Old Testament person, or an Old Testament person without becoming a Jesus person. As the leper's examined by the priest, as he makes his sacrifice, the law of Moses is pointing to Jesus, the greater than Moses. What the law could not do, cleanse the leper, heal the sinner, this Jesus can do. Authority? Oh, he's got power in spades. The real question for the leper was, what will lay behind that power? If you will, you can. If Jesus is willing, it's done. It's remarkable faith. And look, says Matthew, Jesus is willing on behalf of the vulnerable, the leper, the no-hoper. When you're those things, you need an authority, you need a power way beyond you that will work for you. Too much authority, too much power frightens us. We've seen too many abuses. But with Jesus, there's all that authority and it's used for the powerless. That could be very different. That could be something good. Well, Matthew follows through with another incident involving Jesus' authority and power, and this time it's what I've called authority used for the foreigner, and at first sight it's very different. So you look at verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Not a vulnerable leper, a foreigner. A foreign soldier, actually. One of the occupying forces. I imagine it's very easy as an enemy soldier to keep your distance. I would imagine it's pretty hard not to feel superior to the natives you're among. And this centurion, he's not desperate for himself, but for his servant. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." There's no medical history given here, and that's not the point of the story. This is clearly beyond the centurion and the army medics. It needs a higher power and authority, and it's far too urgent for him to worry about passport differences. And Jesus said to him, verse 7, do you see? "I'll go and heal him." And the centurion replied, "Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof." Now, I'm not sure exactly what the sort of modern equivalent rank of a centurion is. Some people say he's like a captain, though I never imagine them, think of them as sort of Sandhurst types. They're much more down-to-earth, gruff sergeant material for me, but it really doesn't matter. It's possible he's been given good hearts and minds winning training and knows it was inappropriate for Jews to enter a Gentile home. Though he phrases it here not in terms of culture and inappropriateness, but in the language of merit and not deserving. And anyway, he's certainly got deeper things in mind than cultural sensitivity. Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. You notice how he goes on in verse 8, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. There's no need for a home visit. Like the leper, the centurion is reaching out to Jesus because of his authority and power. I mean, who knows what they'd seen and heard about him before, but there's the same confidence in Jesus to this centurion as there was with the leper. And the centurion gets authority. He understands it. He knows how it works. It's his world as a soldier. So you see how he goes on in verse 9? Watch, it's very striking. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. It's not pulling rank, but there is an authority that comes with rank. And the centurion knows it. It doesn't really matter whether he's a sergeant or a captain. There are plenty above him in the ranking order, and there are plenty below him. And he knows that if he gives an order, it comes with the full force of those above him. Yeah, when he commands the soldier, I mean, it's the major speaking as well. It's the general speaking. It's the emperor speaking. When the centurion speaks, Rome speaks if you're under him. Well, what's so striking is he says this. It's like that with you, Jesus. You don't need to come to my home. When you speak, God speaks, and it happens. Now, what an insight. See, when we want miracles, we often look to see how Jesus did them and then copy his methods. And we forget that Jesus did things in many different ways. He often did touch people when he healed them. And so we think you've got to have laying on of hands if you're going to heal someone. But then, do you remember, there was one blind man, he spat in his eyes before he restored the sight. Oh yeah, I've heard it from someone who'd been there, that there is a church that was based exactly on that incident. It calls itself the Church of the Holy Spittle. Health and safety will close down their healing services, I'm sure. You see, the centurions realized that it wasn't ritual, it wasn't touch, it wasn't spittle, it wasn't method. Miracles were based on authority. If Jesus said it, it happened. We need to remember that more, it seems to me, when we come to pray. When we pray together at the prayer gathering on Tuesday, when we're praying for people's lives to be turned round and converted, don't let's start praying for Christianity Explored or programs or ministries. And why don't we start praying by crying to the Lord, if you're willing, just say the word. It's time we brought that expectancy to our praying. See, Jesus' power is very real, isn't it, here? And very different from some of the power displays that you see around. I don't know whether any of you were watching the Commonwealth Games, and you can't watch too much of this, just a sort of few seconds is enough, but you know, weightlifting, one of those greats. Have you seen? I mean, they're all power and muscle, aren't they? You know, they sort of stride in and rub their hands and tighten the belts, you know, and down they go. And it's all grunt too, isn't it? You know, when they get the light, I mean, just oozes power and the noise. Now look at verse 13. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go. It'll be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. Whew. Well, there's power for you. Power used for the vulnerable. Power used for the foreigner. Yeah, but notice this as we look at Jesus' summary comments. Authority always carries a double edge. Authority brings trust or terror. Jesus' power and authority causes people either to run to him or to run from him. It leads first the leper, and then even more clearly the centurion, to trust. Look at verse 10. When Jesus heard this, The centurion's understanding and trust of his power. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Not often that Jesus is astonished, is it? And the same word is actually used of him when he's in his hometown in Mark chapter 6. And there, Jesus was astonished because of their unbelief. And he couldn't do any miracles there. Here, it's the centurion's belief that strikes and astonishes him. And Jesus meets it with a stunning hope for the future. Look at verse 11. "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now, the feast is, it's the messianic banquet, the wonderful party picture of the kingdom of heaven, come in all its fullness. The prophet Isaiah had used the picture to point ahead to this new creation world. Look at how Isaiah put it. "On this mountain," he said, "the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine." I take it that's vintage wine. "The best of meats, the finest of wines." And he goes on, "He'll swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." So it will happen. Now here is Jesus picking up that picture and insisting the guests will include those from the east and the west, the foreigners, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, those who haven't had the history and the heritage of the law and the prophets, those who didn't know of Isaiah's predictions and the Old Testament scriptures. There'll be a place for them there. Those from whatever background who, like the centurion, see Jesus' authority as the solution to their need and come to him in faith. Did you notice the switch that happens just in a few verses? Verse 8, look at it. See, the Gentile, the foreigner, not worthy to have Jesus in his home. Faith will acknowledge that. But then look at verse 11. Jesus, happy to have the foreigner at his kingdom feast, in his home. Faith unlocks that merciful future. For others, though, this authority constitutes a threat. The merely religious who don't respond in faith or run to Jesus for help, who see his authority and flinch from it, run from it, to them, it seems to me, Jesus is speaking in verse 12. But the subjects of the kingdom. Now he says that they'll be thrown outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Even some who seem naturally to belong to the kingdom, the subjects of the kingdom, brought up in, steeped in the things of God, find the authority that opens the door to the outsider, closes it on them. It's not the kind of rejection at which you just shrug your shoulders and slope off somewhere else. It's a rejection that thrusts you into darkness, into weeping, into gnashing of teeth, into a world of horror. Don Carson, the commentator, put it this way: Jesus' authority speaks hope into the eyes of faith, but it speaks terror to the merely religious. And the centurion highlights what the merely religious need, what so many of the Jews of the day needed, what any insider can't afford to forget. Just as today, so many of our African and Asian brothers and sisters highlight what we Western Christians need: to run to the authoritative Jesus, not to keep him at arm's length. Authority brings trust or terror. The teacher who could. We began, you see, at the end of chapter 7, the crowds amazed at Jesus' teaching because he taught as one who had authority. Well, we always knew he was a good teacher. Now, we're starting to see there's far more to him than that. His authority is even more real and clear. It's strong. It's not afraid to pack a punch. it can be disturbingly threatening. But it's also wonderfully attractive. As it's used to the vulnerable, the foreigner, the outsider, the weak, those who need a power quite beyond what they can generate. The Jesus we'll get to know in this series has an authority that's worth our trust and respect. He's not to be reduced to a good teacher, you know, a significant influence in my life. No, he's far more. He has to be far more. And he's far better than that. Let's pray. For someone here this morning, these may be brand new ideas. For others of us, they're not new, but they're not lived anymore either. The trust of these incidents isn't ours, and we've lost the confidence on offer too. Let's just take a moment to reflect on what we've heard, a moment just personally in our hearts to pray to this living God. Almighty Lord, may you be hope for us and not terror. Give us the humility to know I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Give us the trust in your power and authority that says if you're willing, you can. Just say the word. Where our confidence has become jaded, restore our expectations, and may the hope of that place at your kingdom feast be truly ours. For Jesus' sake, amen.